I'm going to read Acts 22 and then refer to other texts later on. So Acts 22 through 1, verse 30. Paul says, while in front of a bunch of a hostile crowd in Jerusalem, "Brothers and fathers, listen now to my defense. When they heard him speak to them in Aramaic, they became very quiet. Then Paul said, 'I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel and was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. I was just as zealous for God as many of you are today. I persecuted the followers of the way," and that's a reference to the church. "I persecuted the followers of the way to their death, arresting them, both men and women, and throwing them in prison. As the high priest and all the council can themselves testify, I even obtained letters from them to their associates in Damascus and went there to bring these people as prisoners to Jerusalem to be punished. About noon, as I came near Damascus, suddenly a bright light from heaven flashed around me. I fell to the ground and heard a voice say to me, 'Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?' 'Who are you, Lord?' I asked. 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting,' he replied. My companions saw the light, but they did not understand the voice of him who was speaking to me. 'What shall I do, Lord?' I asked. 'Get up,' the Lord said, 'and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that you have been assigned to do.' My companions led me by the hand into Damascus because the brilliance of the light had blinded me. A man named Ananias came to see me. He was a devout observer of the law and highly respected by all the Jews living there. He stood beside me and said, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that very moment, I was able to see him." Verse 14. Then he said, "The God of our ancestors has chosen you to know his will and to see the righteous one and to hear words from his mouth. You will be his witness to all people of what you have seen and heard. And now what are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. When I returned to Jerusalem, I was praying at the temple. I fell into a trance and saw the Lord speaking to me. 'Quick,' he said, 'leave Jerusalem immediately, because the people here will not accept your testimony about me.' 'Lord,' I replied, 'these people know that I went from one synagogue to another to imprison and beat those who believe in you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I stood there giving my approval and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then the Lord said to me, "Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles." The crowd listened to Paul until he had said this. Then they raised their voices and shouted, "Rid the earth of him. He is not fit to live." As they were shouting and throwing off their cloaks and flinging dust into the air, I mean, they were mad, the commander ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. He directed him to be flogged or whipped and interrogated in order to find out why these people were shouting at him like this. As they stretched him out to be flogged, Paul said to the centurion standing there, "Is it legal for you to flog a Roman citizen who hasn't even been found guilty?" When the centurion heard this, he went to the commander and reported, "What are you going to do?" He asked, "This man is a Roman citizen." The commander went to Paul and asked, "Tell me, are you a Roman citizen?" "Yes, I am," he answered. Then the commander said, "I had to pay a lot of money for my citizenship." "But I was born a citizen," Paul replied. Those who were about to interrogate him withdrew immediately. The commander himself was alarmed when he realized that he had put Paul, a Roman citizen, in chains. Finally, verse 30. The commander wanted to find out exactly why Paul was being accused by the Jews. So the next day he released him and ordered the chief priests and all the members of the Sanhedrin to assemble. Then he brought Paul and had him stand before them. Pray with me one more time. Our Father in heaven, I want to thank you for your word and all of its richness and the twists and turns and the way you've preserved it for us to read it today. And I pray that you would make the main point of your word just come alive for us. Help me to not say anything that would be unhelpful or inaccurate. But Father, I ask for your help now, that your Spirit would do its work, do the work that only it can do. We pray together in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, there are some things in life that just need to be repeated. Sometimes repetition gets boring and dull, and you're wishing that people, that uncle that you always see at Thanksgiving, would just quit telling that same old story over and over and over again. And then there are other times when repetition is exactly the way we learn. There was this class I took in college where every day the professor would begin by telling the class, "Today is the first day of the rest of your life." You may have heard that or a version of that at some point in the past, and I can tell you maybe just a few things that I remember about the course that I took, but simply because the professor was repetitious, I remember that phrase. Today is the first day of the rest of your life. These chapters, Acts 22, are extremely repetitious. The account that we just read in Acts 22 basically goes like this. Here are a bunch of people mad at Paul. Paul stands up in front of them. They want to kill him. And Paul says, "Hey, wait, I'm innocent." And that same story is repeated in Acts 23, just in a different setting. Again, in chapters 24, 25, and 26. This is a long story. Clearly, it is extremely important to Luke, the guy writing the book of Acts. He devotes a tremendous section in his book to this topic. You could actually take the entire book of Ephesians and squeeze it into this one story. The text and the narratives of Paul being on trial show that, again, Paul suffered for his faith. Again, it shows that Paul is innocent. Again, it shows that the Jews, above all people, the ones who should believe in the Messiah the most, are actually the ones who are most hostile to the Messiah. And this narrative kind of climaxes in Paul going to Rome, the very place he longed to be. But just as Israel, the nation of Israel, made it into Egypt and eventually came as slaves, so Paul will get to his destination, but he will do so in chains. So let me do my best to recap and give you a kind of a Cliff Notes version of what happens. You've just seen Paul before an angry Jewish crowd. They were upset at Paul. They were like, "Paul, you're defiling the temple. You're not following all our rules and regulations. Remember, you took that Gentile in the temple, and that was the wrong thing to do." And of course, that didn't happen. And so they get mad at Paul, and Paul gives a defense. And his defense is basically, "Let me give you my testimony." That doesn't exactly soothe the concerns of the crowd. Instead, they freak out. So much so that a soldier, a Roman soldier, a bunch of Jews mad at Paul. Now a Roman soldier has to come in and basically rescue Paul so that the mob doesn't kill him. And so they take Paul over to the barracks or over to some sort of prison. And the Roman soldier is like, "Well, what exactly are they mad at you about? I want to get to the bottom of this." And so they take Paul and they put him out there again. This time not in front of a Jewish mob, just this time more of a formal Jewish crowd that we'll call the Sanhedrin. Paul gives his defense, says that he's innocent. You can read about that in chapter 23. In the midst of this, they try to whip Paul or flog him to try to get the truth out of him. Not exactly a wise form of interrogation, I think, to try to get the truth out of someone by beating them. Nevertheless, they start to do that. And in the middle of that, Paul says, "Hang on, I'm Roman. I'm a citizen of the Roman Empire." And so when we go to Walmart, or we drive around town, or when we meet people at church, we meet other people, and our operating assumption is you're an American citizen. We understand that there are immigrants who might have a different kind of visa or whatnot, but by and large, everyone who lives here is a citizen. But in the Roman Empire, it was not like that. Just because the place you slept at night was inside what they might call, what we might call the Roman Empire, that didn't make you an official citizen of the kingdom. And so these soldiers are about to interrogate Paul quite forcefully. And Paul stops them saying, "I'm Roman." And see, one Roman soldier could not flog another Roman soldier. And so Paul is spared. That takes us to chapter 23. And at the end of that, the Sanhedrin gets so mad at Paul one more time, the soldier has to come in, rescue Paul from being killed. In fact, it got so bad that they said, "You know what? these Jews are so mad at Paul, we need to take Paul to a different city just so he can have a fair trial. And so being a Roman citizen, they send him now to Felix. Felix was a ruler. You can read this in chapter 24. And Paul goes from Jerusalem up to a town called Caesarea. That's where Felix was. Paul stands before Felix. So first he was in front of a crowd. Then he's in front of a Sanhedrin. Now he's in front of Felix. And what does he tell Felix? He says, I'm innocent. I didn't do anything wrong. And Felix does not let him go. He finds no guilt with Paul. Instead, he says, well, let me think about this. And he sits on it for 2 solid years. And the text tells us that Felix, we'll look at this a little bit later, Felix was actually waiting on Paul to give him a bribe so that he would be let go. 2 years passed, and now we're in chapter 25, where Felix, I guess his term limit was up or he got voted out. Something happened to where Felix was no longer the guy in charge up in Caesarea. Now there's a new guy in charge. His name is Festus. And Festus, early in his first few days in office, says, I want to get to the bottom of this Paul thing. I've heard he's been in prison. I want to figure out what's going on. And so he brings Paul to himself. He starts looking into this matter, and he says, all right, some people in Jerusalem are mad at Paul, so Paul should be tried in Jerusalem. But Paul is aware that if that happens, that'll probably end his life. Paul hears of a plot to try to kill him, and he thinks that if he travels up from the north to Caesarea down to Jerusalem, the same plot will be reinvigorated, and they'll try to take his life. And so Paul does yet again, and he invokes his Roman citizenship and says, I appeal to Caesar. I appeal to the emperor. You can read about that in chapter 25. And what that basically meant was, I insist on my right to let the ruler of the kingdom decide my fate. And so sort of like us saying, all right, I'm going to quit talking to the police. I want a lawyer present. It is the right now to have a lawyer. And so as a Roman citizen, part of their culture and their law gave Paul the right to do this. And so Festus, this new ruler, has to say, all right, I got to wash my hands of the situation. So now Paul's been in front of a crowd, the Sanhedrin. He's been in front of Felix. Felix left office. Now he's in front of Festus. Paul appeals to Caesar. But then before he gets on a boat to go to Rome, Festus has this visitor. His name is King Agrippa, another ruler. And they're in town to visit, and Festus says, hey, I've got this Paul guy in prison. He appealed to Caesar, but why don't you go listen to his story? Give me your opinion on it. You can read about that, chapter 25. And essentially, Agrippa listens to Paul. Paul shares his testimony, and Agrippa, just like everyone before him, has basically found him innocent. Everyone except the Jewish mob. And as Paul ends the story to King Agrippa, he does what he does in the chapter we just read. He shares his testimony. Paul shares his testimony to show emphatically that he isn't against Judaism. He instead is a true embodiment of Judaism. What does a Jew need to do? A Jew needs to recognize the very Messiah who is Jewish. And so Luke bookends the narrative from chapter 22 down to chapter 26. He bookends it with Paul sharing his testimony. And this should be unique to you because you may remember Paul also, we have a testimony of him in Acts chapter 9. And so 3 times Luke tells us about this Damascus Road experience. It's an unusual level of repetition. And so what I want to do this morning, I just want to take a bird's eye view of these chapters and ask the question, what can we learn from Paul and his repeated efforts to share his own testimony? If you're new to church life, you need to be aware that when Christians say, I want to share my testimony, that's just shorthand for us saying, I want to tell you the story of my life and how Jesus met me and how my life has been changed since then. And I hope to show you 3 things that we can learn about giving our testimony as we listen to Paul give his testimony. Here's the first. We need to share our testimony and be honest about our shameful past. As we share our testimony, we need to be honest about our shameful past. Turn with me to chapter 26. Look down at verse 9. Okay, so we're at the end of the scene. Paul's now in front of Agrippa. This is the 5th of his appearances while he's on trial. Verse 9, Paul says, I too was convinced that I ought to do all that was possible to oppose the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And this is just what I did in Jerusalem. On the authority of the chief priests, I put many of the Lord's people in prison. And when they were put to death, I cast my vote against them. Many a time I went from one synagogue to another to have them punished, and I tried to force them to blaspheme. I was so obsessed with persecuting them that I even hunted them down in foreign cities. So Paul, giving his testimony to Agrippa. As one of our brothers prayed earlier, that we are coming up on an election. And here's how it works in the modern political scene. If you want to garner support, you need to show that no matter what side of the aisle you're on, you're committed to your beliefs. You're committed to your principles. And so if you have an idea, let's say you want to drill for oil somewhere, or you want to generate some immigration reform, whatever position you want to take on those things, here's what you need to do. You need to show that you've always believed that. You need to show that you believe it today and you believed it 5 years ago, because if in your political past you voted against that, if you took an opposing view, your opponent's going to find out. It's going to run a commercial about it. It's going to run that commercial about 40,000 times for us to see. And they're going to be made out to be an inconsistent flip-flopper who will only say whatever he needs to say in order to get a vote. So to be genuine and to be trustworthy, you need to show that your convictions have never changed. So for good or ill, that seems to be how our political world works. That is precisely not how the Christian life works. When Paul is trying to get someone to vote for Jesus, so to speak, he doesn't say, I love Jesus and I've always loved Jesus. Instead, in the passages we just read, he acknowledges in a really honest way how much he used to be opposed to Christ. He put Christians in prison. He even voted to put some of them to death. So we prayed earlier for a Sudanese woman who's on trial for her life. Her crime? Being a Christian. Paul would have been that one standing with a sword over her neck, ready to kill her for proclaiming that Jesus is Lord. That was the kind of person that Paul was. It says in verse 11 of chapter 26, this isn't just something he did, it's something that he loved. He was obsessed, it says, with persecuting them. And so in the words of the song that we will sing later, Paul would say, I once was lost, but now I'm found. I was blind, but now I see. So when Paul is sharing his testimony, this is what I'm trying to say. He has very little interest in saving face. His reputation is the last thing he cares about. He doesn't have an interest in looking respectable or not having people think ill of his past or having a blemish-free record. Instead, his concern is to be honest. When Paul shares his testimony, in short, what he says was, I once was really, really, really bad. He doesn't hide the truth in any way, and my application for us today is that we should be willing to do the same thing. We need to share our testimony, and we need to let it be a testimony about how God has changed us without sweeping things under the rug. We need to learn how to discuss our spiritual stories, even in specifics, with the full knowledge that, yes, some of that is embarrassing. So think carefully, those of you who are Christians, think carefully about your pre-Christian life. How is it that you were enslaved to sin? What were ways that you loved running after righteousness when you had actually planned to sin? And who was it that shared the gospel with you? How did you come to hear of Jesus? What made Jesus an idea that was either repulsive or boring to being someone who was attractive and compelling? And how is your life different now? Answering those questions is the product. The product of that will be your testimony. One of the more helpful exercises in growing as a Christian, particularly growing as someone who can share the gospel fluently, is to write out your testimony in a way that will take about 1 minute to say. And then on a different sheet of paper, write out your testimony in a more lengthy version, where it will take about 5 minutes to read it. And just learning how to think through how to share your testimony will be really useful in your Christian journey. And I want to say, this may be easier for some people here than it is for others. I think there's even a generational divide, and forgive the generalizations. But I'm part of a generation that loves to wear its emotions on its sleeve, by and large, where we love to put our emotions and how we're feeling and who we're dating on Facebook. We love capturing every moment and putting that on the internet for others to see. We are not embarrassed by sin. My generation feels very little shame. Instead, the only thing that's really shameful, if you're part of the millennial, maybe those 35 and under, the real thing that's shameful is simply not being true to yourself, not being who you are. And that perspective, it's wrong, but it comes with its own set of strengths and weaknesses. That person is more willing to be honest about their past. There's another generation. We'll call it the World War II generation, and this generation excels by and large in many things. My generation needs to learn to be more dignified, to be more chaste. This generation has a keen awareness of the negative effects of sin, not only personally, but on a society at large. This perspective has many strengths and it has weaknesses, but one of the weaknesses is that there can be a shame in admitting the ways that we've failed Christ. And so I want to call us all to think carefully about how it is that we were not following Christ and how it is that God has changed us. And let's be willing to be honest about that to others. And as we do that, there are several dangers we need to avoid. I want to give you several. As we share our testimony, there's the danger of reducing our testimony to when we joined the church. So, how'd you become a Christian? Well, I joined the church when I was 12. That's sort of like me knowing that you've had car problems and say, what was wrong with your car? And you saying, I picked it up from a mechanic yesterday and drove it home. You see, it's telling the end of the story without any of the other details. Paul doesn't say in his testimony, Ananias baptized me and I've been being a missionary ever since. No, instead he opens up about his life, the pre-Christian years. He makes this part of the story. Those early details matter, and we do not need to reduce our testimony to when we got baptized or when we joined a church. Here's another danger. There's a danger of thinking we don't have a testimony. I mean, you read Paul and what he said, and you're like, this guy has a story. Not only was he a murderer, but the whole Damascus Road, seeing Jesus face to face, personally, bright light, blindness, healed, that's compelling. And we can say, some of us, you know, I grew up going to church. I've always believed in Jesus. Can't think of a time when I didn't remember Jesus as the Lord of the universe. And as far as I can remember, I've honestly just always loved God. And if that's you, here's what I want you to do. If you reflect on your non-Christian days and you can't think of much to confess, then what you need to do is you need to think harder. Because there's one kind of person that God saves. Just one. God saves sinners. And my friend who grew up going to VBS, you are no exception. No matter how good your parents were, how eloquent your Sunday school teachers were, or how often you were in church, you, my friend, who've been a Christian for 60 years, were a sinner when God saved you. And so if you struggle thinking, I'm not sure how God has changed me, then just go back to the text. Go to Scripture. Examine the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5 and compare yourself to that. Read in Philippians how you need to think about everything that is true, noble, right, pure. Think about such things. Realize that a testimony is not just about the big stuff. You do not need a criminal record to have a persuasive testimony. Think also about persistent rudeness. Think also about chronic overeating, laziness on the work site, disregard for the church or unbelief in prayer, a subtle racism that you hate to admit, those hidden lusts that only you know about. Maybe you weren't a gossip, but man, you enjoyed hearing it. Maybe you were too quick to judge others. To the young people who are here, know this. You may have been in church a long time, but in the same list of commandments when we're told not to murder, we're also told to honor our mom and our dad. Both are serious, and I suggest both should be a part of our testimony. So there's a danger in thinking that we really don't have a testimony, but here's the other extreme. There's the danger of glamorizing our sin. Our testimony should not sound like, let me tell you how much sin I got away with, and I still get to go to heaven. I've heard stuff like this. It's almost like we're proud of it. Friends, we should never speak about our sin without being broken and without speaking of our sin through tears. Another danger is the danger of wanting someone else's testimony. I remember going to this revival growing up at a different church where I grew up. It was down the road. And this guy, he'd been in jail. Now he's an evangelist. And so you know how these kind of big-name speakers, they have the book table or the cassette table over in the back where you can buy their real polished sermons. And I went over there, and on the cassette, the label had his mugshot. And then it had a comparison photo of him today. And it just crystallized the change. I mean, this was one of, you know, the big veins, you know, he'd lean in, he'd spit at people, kind of like one of those kind of fiery preachers. And I just thought, man, because I grew up, if you don't know my story, I grew up going to church, all this stuff. I thought, if that was my story, people would listen. And I remember wanting that. And I remember kind of bemoaning, man, I wish I had a story to tell. That would really knock one out of the park. And of course, such is the ignorance of youth. The older I've gotten, the more I realize of this, that the scars of sin do not go away when we first meet Jesus. And so beware, my friend, as you're trying to craft your story, not to want some other story. Your God is your God, and he's given you a testimony. There's also a danger of pretending that our struggle with sin ended the day we got saved. It's another danger we need to avoid. See, Paul's story, it's dramatic. It's decisive. It's one day I was holding a stone to someone's head, getting ready to stone it. The next day I'm holding a copy of God's word, ready to preach to him. I mean, it's alarming, the contrast. And then there's the rest of us, and we have to say, gosh, you know, spiritual growth is kind of like getting a lawnmower started the first time of the season. Got to pump some gas in it. Got to choke it, change the oil. Why won't I get this thing going? And finally, it revs up and chokes down a few minutes later. That's how our testimony is. Our journey in spiritual growth comes in fits and starts. And we need to understand that our testimony is still being written. And here's one final danger. There's the danger of only focusing on things that you no longer do. Stick with me on this point. There's a danger as we tell our testimony to only say things that we used to do and now don't do. I used to cheat on my timesheet. I used to cheat on my taxes. I used to cheat on my wife. That kind of stuff. And far too many testimonies sound like that, and then we get a very elementary understanding of what disobedience is. Because sin is not just bad stuff that you do, it's also good stuff that you don't do. This is very important. Notice how Paul gives his testimony, and in it, he doesn't just talk about the things he used to do. He doesn't just focus on how bad he is. Instead, he focuses on the present ways he's serving the Lord. Chapter 26, verse 12. I'm going to read quite a bit here. So, Acts 26, beginning in verse 12. On one of these journeys, he's still talking to Agrippa, I was going to Damascus with the authority and commission of the chief priests. About noon, King Agrippa, as I was on the road, I saw a light from heaven, brighter than the sun, blazing around me and my companions. We all fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me in Aramaic, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads." A goad was a rod used to prod animals to get them to go in a certain direction. And it seems what the idea is, why do you kick against the goads, is a farmer will get his ox to go in a certain direction, and it's sort of like saying this is a futile effort to try to oppose the God of the universe. That's what Jesus is telling Saul here. Verse 15. Then I asked, "Who are you, Lord?" "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," the Lord said. "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant." Notice the forward aspect of obedience. "To appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen and will see of me. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven. First to those in Damascus, and then to those in Jerusalem and in all in Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preached that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. That's what we read about in chapters 21 and 22. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets and Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer, and as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the message of light to his own people and to the Gentiles. We'll stop there. What I'm trying to show you just from that account is that part of Paul's story was not just, I used to be really, really bad and now I don't do that anymore. Instead, I used to not share the gospel. I used not to travel around telling people about Jesus. And so he focuses on the forward aspect of obedience. And so our testimonies don't just need to contain these ear-catching phrases like, I used to snort crack or be a murderer. They can also contain stories like, I used not to pray diligently. God was providing for me food every day of my life, and in my heart, I'm sure maybe I recited a prayer at the dinner table, but in my heart, there was never an overwhelming gratitude that welled up within me. If someone didn't like me, if they weren't cool, I didn't care about them. I was not concerned about learning from older generations. There's all kinds of aspects of obedience that could be part of your testimony about new ways that you're serving the Lord. And so here's my recommendation. As you get to know someone and you happen to know that they're a Christian, would you make this part of your regular Christian conversation? So how is it that you became a Christian? And let's just practice sharing our testimonies with one another. It's something you can do in Sunday school. I encourage you to do it with several members of our church. So the first thing, we need to share a testimony. Second thing, we need to combine our testimony with a blameless life. We need to combine our testimony with a blameless life. If there's one thing that Acts 22 all the way through 26 is saying, it may be this. It may be Luke's way of saying that Paul is innocent. I can't read all of these texts, but Paul claims to be innocent in chapter 23, verse 1. He does it also in chapter 24 and 25. Some of the Pharisees, those were Jews who didn't like him. Even some of these Jews recognized that he was innocent. But more importantly, the very government. The rulers in charge, when they examined Paul and they heard his accusers, they said, he's innocent. He didn't do anything wrong. And the point of the narrative is that Paul has not broken any Roman law. He's not broken any Jewish law. And the reason Luke goes to such great lengths to show this is because Luke is trying to get the reader of the book, his name was Theophilus, he's trying to show him that Christianity is not a political threat to the empire. Christianity is not a political threat. Of course, many nations, whether it's governed by atheism, pragmatism, communism, or Islam, many governments are threatened when a lot of people become a Christian. But there's actually a great irony in this. The reason it's ironic is because God tells those same Christians who say, Jesus is ultimately Lord, not Caesar, not the president, not the king, it's Jesus is Lord, that same Jesus tells everyone else to submit to the government, to obey your rulers, to honor them, to pay your taxes. And so as Christianity is getting on its feet, Luke has an agenda to show that Christianity is not a political threat to the empire, and that was good for them, but let's be honest, that's really not our day. So for us, the application that we need to shoot for is a little different. The application that I want to show you is that we need to give our testimony while being as innocent as Paul is. As we give our testimony, we must tell our story, and then we need to combine it with a life that matches it, that's innocent. Chapter 24, 16 says, verse 16, "So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man." I want to ask you, my fellow church member, can you say that? Can you say that you strive to keep your conscience clear before both God and man? Because there's a great misconception that's crept into the church. There are some Christian denominations that actually think you can become sinless. This is present. Some of the very people who have songs written in our hymnal, their denominations and the ones they created believe in Christian perfectionism. This idea that you can get saved and then slowly work your way up to a point you don't sin anymore. And of course, we understand that to be completely wrong. 1 John 1:8 says, if you say you don't have any sin, even after you're a Christian, if you say you're without sin, you're a liar. You've deceived yourself. And that view is horrific because it leads to discouragement, because it gives you a goal you're never going to shoot for. But worse, if you think you have achieved your goal, you're going to be arrogant and look down on all those other people who still do the wrong thing every now and then. And so we're right as Christians to quickly recognize how much we sin. But here's the place we need to be cautious. The pendulum can be swung too far in the other direction, and we can begin to set the bar too low. Because Christians are not perfect, but a Christian can be righteous. A Christian can be innocent. A Christian can be blameless. And that's not just a pie in the sky hope that you should shoot for and then you'll maybe get 70% there. It's actually attainable if we just listen to how the Bible talks about people. Job 1, verse 1. Remember Job, that guy in the Old Testament who suffered a lot? There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job. And that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. Speaking of Zechariah and Elizabeth, the parents of John the Baptist, Luke 1, verse 6, and they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Here are examples of people who, when you look at them, know they're not perfect, but you cannot bring a charge against them. The overarching theme of their life is one of innocence. Their character is blameless, and so it is of elders and deacons, that one expectation is that they be above reproach. You ought not be able to look at their life and lay a charge at them. And so insofar as you know your own conscience, you can say, I am striving to obey the Lord. That's what Paul is saying. And so have you, my friend, settled for sin in your life? Have you just gotten to a point where you're comfortable with small sins or staying mediocre in your faith? I want to urge you, if that's you, and then you find yourself telling your testimony to other people, you may actually do more harm than good. When people hear a story of how you came to Jesus and how you're actively not following him, that's what makes people concerned about hypocrisy. And so we must share our testimony, but combine it with an innocent life. And my final point about sharing your testimony, we need to share our testimony as a means to try to persuade other people. We need to share our testimony as a means of trying to persuade other people. Okay, because I've been telling a lot about sharing your testimony, which is just your story. It's your autobiography. But there's a great danger that comes with this. You, the Christian, could be speaking to someone, let's say, who's not a Christian, and your disposition can be something like, well, my goodness, let me tell you my story, but I am not going to try to tell you what to believe. The last thing I would want to do is try to persuade you of something or force something on you. How about this? I'll tell you my story. You do with it what you want. And if when the dust settles, you want to become a Christian, great. But hey, I got no dog in this fight. I just want to tell you my story, and we'll figure out which direction it'll go. There's a very passive way to share your testimony, and what I want to show you is that Paul does not take that approach in any respect. When Paul shares his testimony, he has an agenda. It's not just a story, but he moves from story to gospel, from what happened to me to what is true of the universe. He doesn't say, let me just give you my opinion. He says, let me give you my story, and I want to show you that I hope that that story will be replicated in you. In other words, as Paul shares his story, he is interested in achieving a certain outcome. Let me show you that as we close in two places. First, in chapter 24. Paul is standing in front of a ruler named Felix. This is the third of the five different defenses he gives, or audiences before which he stands. And I want to read to you from verse 9 down through verse 27. So Acts 24, verse 9. The other Jews joined in the accusation, asserting that these things were true. When the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, I know that for a number of years you have been a judge over this nation, so I gladly make my defense, Paul says. You can easily verify that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship. My accusers did not find me arguing with anyone in the temple, or stirring up a crowd in the synagogue, or anywhere else in the city. And they cannot prove to you the charges that they are now making against me. In other words, Paul's accusers are not eyewitnesses. They don't know what they're talking about. Verse 14, however, I admit that I worship the God of our ancestors as a follower of the way which they call a sect. I believe everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets. And I have the same hope in God as these men themselves have, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and of the wicked. So I strive always to keep my conscience clear before God and man. After an absence of several years, I came to Jerusalem to bring my people gifts for the poor and to present offerings. I was ceremonially clean when they found me in the temple court doing this. There was no crowd with me, nor was I involved in any disturbance. But there are some Jews from the province of Asia who ought to be here before you and bring charges if they have anything against me. Or these who are here should state what crime they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin, unless it is that I was the one thing I shouted as I stood in their presence. It is concerning the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you today. Then Felix, verse 22, who is well acquainted with the way, adjourned the proceedings. When Lysias, the commander, comes, he said, I will decide your case. He ordered the centurion to keep Paul under guard, but to give him some freedom and permit his friends to take care of his needs. Several days later, Felix came with his wife, Drusilla, who was Jewish. She sent for Paul. He sent for Paul and listened to him as he spoke about faith in Christ Jesus. As Paul talked about righteousness, verse 25, y'all need to get this. As Paul talked about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and said, that's enough for now. You may leave. When I find it convenient, I will send for you. At the same time, he was hoping that Paul would offer him a bribe. So he sent for him frequently and talked with him. Here's the point. Notice Paul doesn't just tell his story. It's not actually his conversion story. It's about his story of his arrest. But he takes this opportunity to give a speech, and he combines it with an immense amount of boldness, and he tells the governor about righteousness, self-control, and judgment. In other words, there's a God who expects us to be righteous. God is not neutral towards us. God doesn't say, hey, just be yourself. Just do what you want to do. No, instead, God has expectations when he looks down on humanity. He expects us to be righteous. But sometimes we're not, and so we need to be self-controlled. And then when it's all said and done, there's going to be a judgment. And so Paul is sharing the gospel, I think. He's telling Felix, you need to be righteous, and you're not righteous. You need to have self-control, and you need to know that a judgment is coming. And how does he respond? How does Felix respond? He says, let me think about that. And for 2 years, he waits around, leaving Paul in prison. And as one commentator put it, he says, for 2 years, he is torn between the desire to repent and a desire for a bribe. In eternity, how will Felix assess those 2 years? My friend, are you here just pondering Christianity? Having heard about it for years, but just always thinking and never deciding? Friends, don't be like Felix. Notice also the story of Agrippa. Turn with me now to chapter 26. This will be the last text we look at length. Chapter 26, verse 20. First to those in Damascus, then to those in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and then to the Gentiles, I preach that they should repent and turn to God and demonstrate their repentance by their deeds. That is why some Jews seized me in the temple courts and tried to kill me. But God has helped me to this very day, so I stand here and testify to small and great alike. I am saying nothing beyond what the prophets of Moses said would happen, that the Messiah would suffer. And as the first to rise from the dead, would bring the light, the message of the light to his own people and to the Gentiles. Here Paul is in front of Agrippa. He shares the gospel. He emphasizes repentance. And what is the response that he gets? In verse 24, Festus, who's also in the room with Agrippa. At this point, Festus interrupted Paul's defense and says, you are out of your mind, Paul, he shouted. Your great learning is driving you insane. So Paul tells his testimony. His testimony leads him to share the gospel. And what result does he get? He hears, you're a nut job. You've gone to school all these years, and what you've learned has simply made you crazy. So many times that hinders us from sharing the gospel. We think, if I tell this person about Jesus, they'll think I'm a nut. They'll think I'm silly. And what does the Bible say to that? It says absolutely they will. I once heard a Christian brother say this on the television. Christians believe a dead man came back to life and is now the ruler of the universe. Of course that sounds like we're lunatics. But it may also be true. So we need to get it in our heads that evangelism without rejection simply does not exist. Paul says, no, I'm not crazy. And then in verse 28, Agrippa says, do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? That's a pivotal verse. Acts 26, verse 28. Do you think that in such a short time you can persuade me to be a Christian? And what is evident is that Paul wants Agrippa to be a Christian, and Agrippa understands that. Paul wants this story of saying, I was once in darkness, and now I can see. Paul wants that story replicated in Agrippa so much that when Paul is talking to him, Agrippa eventually says, you need to hush. And so, yes, we need to try to persuade people to become a Christian. We need to imitate Paul on this part, on this point. We need to have in our minds a desire that we don't just be faithful in evangelism or in the telling of our story, but we need to hope that we are effective, that we actually persuade people to become a Christian. You might say, I thought that was the Holy Spirit's job. Well, it is. Ultimately. But that concern is sort of like being in a burning building and saying, I'm not going to call the fire department because it is God who determines the length of my days. It's a silly confusion between God's work and our work. Is it the Holy Spirit's job to persuade people? Absolutely. Is it our job to persuade people to be a Christian? Absolutely. And certainly we should do so, as Paul does, with respect and humility. We should never be that salesman who won't take no for an answer. But to you who don't know the Lord, here's what I want to tell you this morning. I hope to persuade you to become a Christian. Or I hope the person sitting next to you will persuade you to become a Christian. How can we say we care about you? How can we say we love you if we believe that there's a real God and a real judgment to come? How can we say that and do any less? I hope that by God's grace, you will come to find Jesus as persuasive as we have. And friend, on the last day, you will not regret it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, help us to know how to share our testimonies and to share the gospel in ways that are winsome and accurate and truthful. Help us to be honest about our sin. Help us to be willing to talk about the ways we're still not perfect. But God, would you please help us to be persuasive. God, we don't just need to get this out of our system. We don't just want to talk. We want to see people have that Damascus Road type experience that our friend Paul had. And we pray that you would do this in many here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.